questions.
Just take a minute to say thank you so much for having me here. About a year ago, I guess, I started working with Dale and Ray and Ina Grace on this event. And I have to tell you, that's a rare thing. You know, you get asked to do something that's a year out, and I hate to confess, but maybe a month or two before that, I'll start putting my thoughts together. But these folks had us thinking and planning and working together for a whole year. I can't tell you what a difference that made for my own preparation, for my own thoughts about what to say and how to put it together. Maybe you know that that's their process, but maybe you don't know how rare that is in these kinds of events, to be that attentive to the process, to be that intentional about bringing together the presentation topics with the worship and the Bible study. And it's been a joy, actually, to work with the center on this. And to also be with you, to get to know some of you a little bit, and to be stimulated by your good questions and by your stories. Also shared with you the other day that I've transitioned out of congregational kinds of ministry into teaching undergraduates, and that's been a hard transition. And I've been reminded this weekend how much I miss kind of working with and thinking through congregational matters of formation with people who care so deeply about that. So this has been a rich experience for me, and I do thank you for that. I'm going to begin with something Paul shared with me the other day. I didn't tell you I was going to do this, but I think you'll be cool with that, won't you, Paul? He gave me this statement from a church in the Netherlands that he and Ina Grace visited not too long ago. And it strikes me as a good missional statement. You know, churches have mission statements. I don't even know what that really means, but missional statements. And this is something about this deep historic church that's been around since the 12th century. Isn't that what you told me? It's survived everything from Napoleon to Hitler. And I just want to share it with you as a witness and as another sign of hope, as we've been talking about. We need signs of hope in a world and a church that struggles so much. And so I'm just going to begin with this, and then I'll jump into our fourth presentation here, and we'll come to these questions at the end. So this is Domkerk Utrecht in the Netherlands, and this is just a brief little summary of who they are and who they want to be as a church in that city. City Pastorate Domkerk, an attempt to be a church in the heart of the city, on our way together, searching for forms in our time to help people believe that the story about God and his people is not stale and outdated, but scintillating with newness. We do that by celebrating from Sunday to Sunday, from holy day to holy day, with word and water, bread and wine, that there is hope, that there is a future because of the words and the deeds of Jesus. We do that by learning again and again, our eyes open to the world, to what ways people can go so that they will remain on their feet and help others to rise on the way to the city of peace. We do that by serving, by calling upon each other to do what we say and to say what we do, and by choosing for those who are poor and have no one to help far away and nearby. And I love that, and I thank you for sharing that. And
there are copies of that on the table over here.
Good.
If you'd like a copy of it, I'll just highlight where they are. Right here under this window.
Good to know.
Probably enough for everyone.
So worship in a foreign land, the fourth of our conversations together here. And as I've been doing, just to situate a little bit, the brief excerpted verse that I put with that, which comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, that whole verse, which really needs to be taken into account with verse 12 also, says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they may malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge." And that, of course, that verse from the first of Peter's letters reflects the early church's experience of exile. And it also recalls, and we'll make mention of this very briefly, Israel's experience of exile in Babylon. And I kind of wish we would have read Psalm 137, because that's the Psalm of exile, right? And I'll make mention of that too. But this context of exile, the story of exile, both Israel's and the early churches, is instructive for our own time, for how it is that we're to understand the church today to be a people in exile, to be in the world, but not of the world, to use that familiar biblical language, to be critical of our host culture, but not hostile to it. And that's always the tension, and that'll be the tension that we'll kind of play with today. To be critical of, rightly critical of, but not hostile to. And that's a hard tension to hold sometimes. As we've been doing, I have three themes that I'll kind of track and trace for us. The first one is the liturgy after the liturgy, because to be a people in exile means that we are in this world. We go forth from worship to be in the world. So that the first theme, the liturgy after the liturgy, and we've played with that idea already some. The second theme, siding with the stranger. That when we go forth, when we enact the work of the people among God's people, there is that, as the liberationists say, the preferential option for the poor, for the stranger in our midst. So that second theme, siding with the stranger. And then the third theme, loving the world. We're sent out into the world, not to be in it, or to be in it, but not to be of it, but also to love it, because God loves it. So the first, the liturgy after the liturgy. We gather that we might go forth. Or as Timothy Radcliffe puts it in his book, Why Go to Church? We go to church so that we might be sent from it. Worship is the church's gift to God. We talked about this on Thursday, the offering of ourselves in praise and thanksgiving and gratitude. But worship is also where God's gift to the church is received, a gift that transforms and commissions the receivers for action in the world. It's that two-way action again. We offer ourselves and God offers to us ourselves for work and witness in the world. The Eucharist, as we've said time and time again this weekend, is that prime act which transforms the bodies of participants into gifts for others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "The church is the church only when it exists for others." Church is the church only when it exists for others. So from the gathering of the people to the proclamation of the word and our responses to it, through the confession of sin and the prayers of the people to the table of abundance, from the entering in to the sending forth, we are being prepared for mission and ministry in the world. You know this. This is not new, right? The dismissal is not the mere conclusion of the Sunday morning service, but the continuation of the people's work in the world. Both the word mass, as in Catholic mass, and dismissal come from the Latin word mittere, which means to send, indicating that strong conceptual link between the service we render in worship, the offering of ourselves, and the service we offer into and for the world. And the blessing we receive as we're sent out, the benedictus, the benediction, is a call to connect the most in the most immediate and practical ways, prayer and mission, baptism and justice, Eucharist and hospitality, to put these things together, to see liturgy and life as of a piece, a seamless, organic whole. I'd mentioned the rule of Saint Benedict in one of the other talks, that's what the Benedictines have given us, this seamless organic whole between prayer and work, work and prayer. This continuous flow. And that's what we're commissioned to do when we receive the benediction. One theologian, Duncan Forrester, has said, "There is not and should not be a clear mark or frontier between worship and the life of the community, between liturgy and the liturgy after the liturgy, between the Lord's table and the common table." That kind of gets at what we were talking about with food yesterday. There shouldn't be a clear distinction or frontier between Eucharist and what's in my refrigerator, right? We talked about that. Said another way, we leave worship not so much that we might retreat into our own inner sanctuaries, but that we might bear witness to the presence of God in Christ, reconciling the world to God's self. Again, you know this. I'm just rehearsing, reminding us what we already know. We sometimes speak of this connection between the liturgy and the liturgy after the liturgy, or worship and the life of the community. Sometimes speak of this as a connection between liturgy and ethics. Though we have to be clear, I think, that we're not talking about a kind of cause and effect connection. That is, we don't do worship so that we can then go out and do ethics or good works. Worship is our ethic. It is the enactment, the ritual performance of a moral vision out of which the people of God are called to live justly and ethically. So it's not like there's liturgy and then we go be ethical, but liturgy and acts are an ethic, our way of being just in the world. So liturgy is not a resource for ethics, it's the very nature of the ethical life. And that's a complicated issue. That's a rabbit we could chase down another path. We won't do that. But I just want to make that connection that liturgy and ethics are, again, of a piece and sort of ground together and rooted in this common work. So when we think of liturgy, ethics this way, then ethics is really less about, you know, those intractable moral issues, right? You hear the word Christian ethics, you think, oh, we're going to have a discussion about capital punishment or war or abortion or whatever. But this way of thinking about ethics is less about that, about these moral quandaries we might have, and again, more about a way of imagining church and world and our place in those two realms. Our place as being rooted and grounded in the ongoing narrative of Israel, of Jesus, of the church, a narrative that is given formal and dramatic expression in the church's liturgy. The drama of baptism, for example. We did that in the first lecture when we kind of walked through those six stages of baptism. It's meant to be dramatic. It's a narrative we act out, meant to sort of remind us who we are. It's our ethic. It's our way of being and living and acting and doing in the world. So the task of ethics, this work in the world, is to assemble reminders from the training we receive in worship to rightly see the world. We're back again to imagination, seeing and being in the world in these alternative ways. Ethics, then, the liturgy after the liturgy, is to be formed by the truthful habits of speech and gesture that we learn in worship. One of the things I love about Catholics and the Catholic Mass is so much genuflecting and so much stuff with one's body, making the sign of the cross, so that those habits, those gestures, are embedded in one's own bodily form. Something I think Protestants who mostly live in our heads could learn something from, right? That how we are to be as Christians is even embedded in our bodies and our bodily actions. And that these gestures, these speech patterns from worship shape our character and shape us to be faithful witnesses in the world. And also, just to keep reminding us of things we've already said, while the liturgy is not a tool for the moral formation of Christians, we talked about that early on, it might have been the first sentence I said, right, that liturgy is not a tool for catechizing Christians, nonetheless, in and through worship, in and through these gestures, these speech acts, these patterns and ways of speaking and living, we come to be and know who we already are through God's grace, which is the holy people of God for action and living in the world. And yet I think there's this sense among many people in our time that this talk about liturgy and ethics, or this talk of the liturgy after the liturgy, has a kind of hollow ring to it. And this gets at some things we were talking about yesterday, that doggone it, the church is made up of human beings, and we mess up. You know, so we think about things like sexual abuse scandals and financial improprieties and the continued racial and ethnic segregations of our churches, rampant sexism and homophobia, corruption of all kinds. And when we think about that, to hold together worship and ethics, put those two in proximity to one another, often evokes these reactions of cynicism, right? Disgust, incredulity, anger. This is what we were talking about yesterday. When outsiders look in, you know, what do they see? They see us living justly, ethically, that kind of thing. And so the church is lamented and often dismissed as a human institution too easily given to these kinds of crookedness and shady dealing, and that has come to define the church so much in our culture, that the church isn't any different from corporate America or the spheres of politics or sports or mass entertainment, right? And this is some of what we lamented the other night, that it's hard to distinguish sometimes between church and world. But again, the church is a human institution, this motley collection across time and space of human beings who are, because they're human beings, subject to the pettiness and weakness and fallibility and unfaithfulness. And all of that is true. But the church is more than that. The church is more than the sum of its human members. It's an eschatological reality. As our discussions of baptism and Eucharist hopefully made clear, the church is a sign of God's good future. So yes, it's made up of fallible people who give it a bad name. And we lament that, and we regret that, and we mourn that. But it's more than that. It's an eschatological reality, a sign of God's good future. And we're empowered not by our own cleverness or ingenuity, but by the work of the Holy Spirit to go out and to be the presence of Christ in the world, to be the sign of God's good future. And so our moral failings, our ethical breaches, they can be traced in large measure to our inability or our unwillingness to live true to this calling. Our inability to enact a cruciform politics, a cross-shaped way of living in the world. And thus an ethic of truthfulness and holiness in the midst of all kinds of falsehood and deception. An ethic predicated on Eucharistia, on Thanksgiving, and this call to be the gift of Christ's body for others. So the church goes forth from the worshiping assembly not in its own strength, not by its own power. It goes forth in the Spirit to be a sign of the reign of God, to be the continuation of Christ's body in the world, and to enact that cruciform politic, that self-emptying love of Christ in and for the world. And we do this, I'm going to make our way back to our subject matter here, as a people in exile, a people not at home in our host culture. And that would be the case if we were Swedes or Africans. Any host culture, any context in which the church finds itself is always going to be, in some ways, a tension that is lived out. So it isn't that we say only the church in North America is a church in exile. The church in any context is always going to be, in some sense, at odds with its host culture. And that's, again, our dilemma, our tension, because it's a little bit tricky, right? We're told to be in the world, but not of the world, while at the same time we know that God so loved the world. And so that's always our question, or that's kind of the enduring challenge and dilemma. What is our stance toward the world supposed to look like? Hostility? Withdrawal? Are we supposed to transform it? Convert it? Shun it? What? Well, what we learn from another biblical source on the theme of exile is that God's people are to seek the welfare of the city. And that comes from Jeremiah, where the prophet Jeremiah is talking about the stance of Israel in light of their Babylonian captivity. That God's people are to seek the welfare of the city in which they find themselves. But God's people do that in Jeremiah's time, in Peter's time, in our time, not from any impulse that we must seize control of the politics of our culture, or that we must dictate political ideology. Rather, we seek the welfare of the city, of our host context, by enacting justice that comes out of the very nature of God. The justice we seek to enact in seeking the welfare of the city is the justice that flows directly out of the worship of the Trinitarian God. Let me say that again, because I think that's also a little bit counterintuitive. That the justice that Christians are sent forth to live out in ethics, in the liturgy after the liturgy, justice that we're sent forth to live out, work for, witness to, is based on the absolute reciprocity, generosity, and equality that constitute the relations among Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is the source of all justice, all striving for liberation, well-being, and wholeness, because as the Athanasian Creed from the 5th century puts it, in this Trinity, none is afore or after other, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. This is a doctrine of God with the most radical consequences for what it means to do justice in the world. And it has evident implications for the organizing of human communities and for the material conditions of human flourishing. Justice flows out of the Trinity and out of our worship of the Trinitarian God. So when we are sent forth from worship with the words of that apostolic blessing, which is a triune formula, right? When we're sent forth with that blessing, and then we neglect to enact a politics that manifests Trinitarian justice, that is when the church fails to be what it already is by God's grace, then we fail to do justice to the justice of God. And we're in danger of rendering the worship we offer untrue. For work and worship, as Nicholas Woldersdorf observes, are mutually authenticated. When we fail to live out the justice of God, have we somehow undone, not made authentic the worship that we have just offered? And so this liturgy after the liturgy for a church in exile is work that is performed from a position of vulnerability rather than strength or dominance. And that's because the faithful church always exists in alien territory, back to this theme of exile. The real triumphs of the gospel have not been won, as missiologist Leslie Newbegin once noted, when the church is strong in a worldly sense. The real triumphs of the gospel have been won when the church is faithful in the midst of weakness, contempt, and rejection. Think of that verse from Colossians. Strength is made perfect in weakness. So the church is more likely to be successful, whatever that means, in its witness in the world, in its enacting the liturgy after the liturgy, when it itself is marginalized, persecuted, ridiculed, written off. Now the temptation, of course, is for the church to align itself with political ideologies. And that's what the church in North America has pretty much done, right? I mean, when we say liberal and conservative in connection with churches, we're not just talking about a liberal or a conservative viewpoint about doctrine or about worship practice. We're talking about partisan politics. Right? I mean, the church, pretty much, in both its liberal and conservative guises, has identified itself by those partisan positions rather than by the Trinitarian justice of God. And just to tip my hand, and I don't think this would be any surprise, I think there's much that Christians can affirm about certain political stances. I think, for example, liberalism as a political ideology, with its advancement of human rights, its concern for the poor and dispossessed, there's much that Christians can affirm about that. But an exilic church, a church in exile, grounds its life and witness not in not in that political ideology, as good as parts of it may very well be. We ground our witness not in the modern democratic social order, but again, in the triune justice of God and in the worship of the triune God, whose own nature is radical justice. This is the thing I always find so odd, especially for liberal Christians. We're so ready to sort of latch on to the politics of liberalism when the resources are so rich in our own biblical and theological heritage for the very nature of God as co-eternal, co-equal, radical equality, egalitarianism. Those resources are there, and we rarely make use of it. So one way to put it maybe a little more concretely, which may help us to transition into our second theme here, and this is just an example I'll use. The church that pronounces concern for the homeless, very liberal kind of stance, right? You know, concern for the homeless, must also stand ready to welcome the homeless into our own homes and houses of worship. So it's not just enough to say, I'm going to advocate for the homeless, the government needs to do more. How would we be generous to and welcoming of the homeless? So that's kind of what I'm getting at here. It's easy to latch on to the politics of liberalism, but there are resources within our own tradition, our own biblical understanding of God, for how we can enact that radical justice as our work in the world, as our witness in the liturgy after the liturgy. And that, again, I think leads us into what it means to side with the stranger. The second theme here. A church in exile, a people who worship this strange God who tells them to do things like love their enemies and sell everything they have. This kind of church sides not with power and prestige, but with the lonely and forgotten, with outcasts and strangers. We know this because Jesus did this, and in many ways this is what got Jesus killed. In siding with the strangers in our midst, the church, again, is not acting as another social service agency. It's not an arm of liberalism in the political sense. It is not and should not assume a kind of patronizing stance toward the needy, right? The stranger in need. Rather, Christian hospitality assumes that the stranger has come to us to bring us a gift. Because Christ came to bring unlimited gifts, and Christ was a stranger. And the gift of the stranger might just turn out to be crucial for the flourishing of our own Christian community. So we need strangers to be who we are, not to be objects of our charity, our pity, projects for our for turning them into projects that we can then sort of fix. Right? A stranger is necessary for us to know who we are as we enact God's witness in the world. There's this story I love in Kathleen Norris's book Dakota. I mentioned that book the other day. And she says, visits to monasteries are as old as monasteries themselves. And we think of monks as being remote from the world. But St. Benedict, writing in the 6th century, notes that a monastery is never without guests. And Benedict admonishes monks to receive all guests as Christ. Monks, she says, have been quick to recognize that such hospitality, while undoubtedly a blessing, can also create burdens for them. And so there's this story she relates that says, it's said to originate in a Russian Orthodox monastery, and it has an older monk telling a younger one, I have finally learned to accept people as they are, whatever they are in the world, a prostitute, a prime minister, it is all the same to me. Sometimes I see a stranger coming up the road and I say, oh, Jesus Christ, is it you again? And that's it, isn't it? I mean, the stranger is Christ. And if the stranger is Christ, we need the stranger. We need the stranger. And to be even a little bit more concrete here, I want to talk about a particular group of strangers in our midst. And this is because I have some experience with this kind of community of strangers. And again, maybe this will kind of help us make this connection between the church itself being an exiled, marginal, community and how it is to witness to other strangers who also are in exile and at the margins. And I mean immigrants, and I mean specifically Latinos. And I'll say something in a minute about some experience I had with working with that community in North Carolina. But missional Christianity and missional worship calls the church to consider immigration and immigrants through Scripture's clear call to welcome the stranger as we see ourselves like the immigrants as a people in exile. We are sojourners in a foreign land who live not by claiming our rights over and against so-called outsiders, but solely by the mercy and grace of a generous, hospitable God. We identify with the immigrants because we, like them, are a people in exile. And we don't claim the kind of special rights over and against these so-called outsiders. Missional Christianity and missional worship call the church to link matters related to legislation or work visas or border patrols or ICE raids or green cards to the Hebrew Scriptures' insistence that Israel's very identity was tied to how they treated the foreign-born, and to the truth that the New Testament's most notable refugee was Jesus himself. In Luke 24:18, which is part of the story of Emmaus, that verse says, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place in these days?" And that word stranger in Greek, poroikos, is the Greek word. And it's usually translated stranger or better, I think, foreigner. And we see that word all over Scripture. Abraham lived in the Promised Land as a poroikos. Moses lived in Midian as a poroikos. Israel's time in Egypt was a time of paroikia. The poroikos is not a tourist. The poroikos is a stranger, a refugee, a migrant, an alien. And the time of paroikia, of exile, it's not vacation time. It's a time of suffering, time of marginalization. And this important word appears again in First Peter's letter, the scripture verse that we kind of rooted this talk in, where he exhorts Christians to live in reverent fear during the time of their poroikia, the time of their exile. So to recover that language and its absolute continuity across Old and New Testament, that Israel and church were exiles in a place of exile. Relating this again back to immigration, I know you know this too. I think I'm preaching to the choir. Facts really don't seem to matter too much in the current public debate about immigration. I mean, if you think about recent legislation, the which is horrifying in its effects in many ways in places like Arizona and Alabama, the facts don't seem to matter too much. Never mind that undocumented immigrants are not eligible for public aid programs like welfare, food stamps, public housing, or Medicaid. Never mind that the majority of undocumented workers have Social Security, Medicare, and income taxes deducted from their payroll, even though they're not eligible for any of that. Never mind the rhetoric of our culture is, right, these are people coming to take our jobs, people, you know what I mean.
Yeah.
I don't even have to sort of go there. But the point, I think, is a church in exile is in solidarity with those immigrants, not in this posture and stance of seeing them as the enemy or as those out to take over our jobs or whatever the rhetoric might be. And it's really fear, isn't it, that drives all of this. The immigrants live in fear. Americans live in fear of the immigrants. But for Christians who care about this issue and the people affected by it, the way of Jesus offers a way out of the fear. Perfect love casts out all phobos. 1 John, right? Jesus, who as an immigrant child fled with his family from the authorities, calms our phobias about strangers by coming to us as one, by being present in those who frighten and unsettle us, in the despised and the rejected among us. So for several months, I helped teach a Sunday school class and provide child care in a small Latino congregation in North Carolina. And for the most part, the kids in this Sunday school were like all kids everywhere. You know, they were energetic, mischievous, manipulative, full of joy, a pain in the butt. You know, they were kids. But once in a while, and when I think back on it, way too often, actually, one of these Latino children would reveal something of the fear that they and their families regularly experienced. And they would almost always do this in a very casual, disinterested, offhand kind of way, which I kind of decided must have been something of a defense mechanism for them, just to be kind of casual about it, because maybe they'd been trained by their families in this, the kind of life they live, to be stoic in the face of difficulty. And most of what these kids would reveal about their stressed out lives was that their parents lived in continual fear of the police. And once an ICE agent came to the church office where I worked and where the Latino congregation met on Sunday evenings looking for information about the Latino pastor. And so the fear of these families was not unfounded. People were checking up on them. This happened to be actually a community of Guatemalan immigrants, and most of them were undocumented. But the fear that they lived in, not unfounded, a daily burden, and one that these children were learning to bear along with their parents. And it just struck me again that these kids were unlike most of their Anglo peers in an important way. They were not carefree. I mean, these were burdened children, burdened with way too much stress for their young years. But the children of immigrants put a human face on this contentious issue. And it's not a face that should engender pity or sentimentality. It's kind of what we'll be getting at, I think, with that second question over there. It's very easy to turn the stranger in our midst, the person in need, into an object of our pity or charity in ways that we'll fix them or we'll fix the situation. But it's not about pity or sentimentality. In the Gospels, when Jesus takes a little child in his arms and says, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me," he's not waxing romantic about the innocence of children. He's saying something about the subversive nature of the mission of God. That the first will be last, that the lowly will be lifted up, that the powerless will receive power, that the status quo will be disrupted. He is saying that immigrants, children and parents and whole families are to be loved, not feared. Love casts out fear. That's the way of Jesus, the way of love. And when we dare to walk it, the kingdom of God is near. So we are exiles who follow an alien, undocumented migrant Messiah. Jesus did not have a valid birth certificate. Mother's name Mary, father's name unknown. In fact, Jesus had no papers in his name, no title deed, no rental contract, nothing. Foxes have dens and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So a people in exile, looking for a model for how to minister to people in exile, we look no further to the stranger, Christ, who comes to us as exile himself. And then lastly, loving the world. People living in exile generally don't hold the dominant culture in high esteem. If we had read Psalm 137, and it's familiar, we would know that, right? Because as Jack mentioned, the last verse of that is, "Happy shall they be who pay you back for what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock." That's the curse that the people in exile offer toward their host culture, right? People in exile generally don't hold the dominant culture in high esteem. We've already talked about, I think, in really compelling ways, how God can take this kind of honest rage, right? I mean, the depth of human anger and despair can be expressed to God. God's big enough to handle it. And that's what the Psalms of Lament tell us, and that's what they give us permission to do. But then there's also this annoying call to love the world. Because God loves it, we're to love it. And we look no further than the wounds of Christ that declare God's love for the world. And yet, what do we even actually mean by world? If by world we mean the material creation, then we know, of course, that God loves what God has made. I read you that line from Robert Capon yesterday from that book, The Supper of the Lamb, where he says, at the end of each day of creation, God pronounced a resounding good over his own concoctions. God loves the material creation. But if by world we mean something like the disordering of a primordially good creation, well, then we know that God still loves it. God still loves this broken, out-of-joint, messed-up world. Because the world is always the theater of God's redeeming activity. The world is not given up on by God. Even when we want to give up on a world that's comprised of principalities and powers that oppress the weak and trample the downtrodden, the world is simply never beyond the reach of divine love. And we make, I think, too tidy a separation sometimes between church and world, sacred and secular, spiritual and material, when we assume that God somehow divides the world up that way and then, you know, arranges his love for the world in some kind of hierarchy. God loves what God has called into being through the outpouring of God's own self. And again, to say something that's not new or news to you, God's mission is to transform and renew, to heal and reconcile a world that is at odds with itself, that is at odds with God. The church participates in the mission, in this mission of transformation and renewal, by its witness, which in the case of something like, say, immigration reform, might actually mean resisting mightily the corrupt forces of the world as an act of love toward the transformation of the world, right? Which I think also kind of opens up our whole idea of what love means, right? Sometimes it's that tough love, that hard love, right? Loving the world sometimes looks like political advocacy around issues of food, too, as we talked about yesterday, right? Here, issues of immigration. You could think of other issues that would come into play here. Loving the world sometimes means exposing the forces of evil and darkness that would harm the world and its inhabitants. But loving the world can never mean giving up on it. The church, by being a new social humanity in the midst of the current social order, imagining a different way to be human, as we've talked about, the church incarnates a concrete rearrangement of this order, thereby both critiquing the status quo and modeling a new way. So the church, by its very witness, by saying, you know, we're a human community that values the weakest, that lifts up the lowly, that in itself is a powerful witness toward the transformation of the world. John Howard Yoder, you may know, the Mennonite theologian, says that the church only exists as living from and toward the promise of the whole world's salvation. Which reminds us, I think, of that signature verse about God's love for the world. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. We all know that verse. But when we isolate that verse from all that precedes and follows it, which I think the interesting part is what comes before and comes after, John 3:16, we kind of distill the gospel down into a soundbite, right? Into a manageable bumper sticker slogan. You see it at football games, right? In all kinds of places. That John 3:16 is the whole truth and nothing but the truth. All you need to know to be a Christian, right? Believe in Jesus. Whoever believes in him, accept Jesus into your heart. A phrase, interestingly enough, found nowhere in the Bible. Right? But for John, in this verse, in these verses, loving the world as God loves it seems to have something to do with belief, right? And modern individualistic Christianity has understood belief to be a kind of private matter of the heart, right? And I love the way another theologian, favorite of mine, Peter Story, South African Methodist bishop, puts it. He says, some tell us that following Jesus is a matter simply of inviting him into our hearts. But when we do that, Jesus always asks, may I bring my friends? And when we look at them, we see that they are not the kind of company we like to keep. The friends of Jesus are the outcasts, the marginalized, the poor, the homeless, the exiled, the rejected, the lepers of life, right? And so we hesitate and ask, Jesus, must we really have them too? And Jesus says, love me, love my friends. That's what love for the world looks like. Friendship with God in Christ, friendship with those in exile, even as we, the church, live as a people in exile. So learning to believe in God, as that famous verse about loving the world would have it, is learning to see all things in the way that God sees them, infinitely worthy of our understanding, our interest, and our care. To love the world as God so loved the world. So in missional worship, the missional church is sent out to do the liturgy after the liturgy, to love the world as God loves the world. And we do this in practical, material ways, by siding with the stranger who is often abused and abandoned in a world out of sync with God's mission. But we don't give up on the stranger in need, and we don't give up on the world that God loves. Go forth to love God and your neighbor in all that you do. That's a familiar and popular form of a liturgical dismissal, right? Of being sent out for the work of the people in the world. Go forth to love God and your neighbor in all that you do. And so I'll send you out with that blessing. May each of us, all of us, energized by these days and these intense hours together where we focused on the worship of God's missional people, may we return to our communities with our love for the world enlarged, that God's mission might be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, I thank you for this opportunity to think deeply about these matters, to kind of bring it to a close by thinking about what we do once one part of the worship is ended and the rest of worship begins. So blessings on you and your ministries as you seek to lead your congregations in faithful ways, and as together all of us in our very different kinds of contexts and settings and locations seek to live out the mission of God where we find ourselves. So God bless each of you. And I do have a couple questions that we'll do what we did yesterday, take 15 or 20 minutes at your tables to kind of explore these a little bit, and then we'll come back together. When do we need to wrap it up?
Well, we're going to take a break at 10.
Okay.
Sorry, the whole morning is a little bit compacted.
Then let's do...
Can we take 10 or 8?
Oh, what if we took a break at 10:15, just had a 15-minute break?
Right now?
Andy, no. Take a break at 10:15.
Okay.
And begin again at 10:30, 5 o'clock.
Is that okay with everybody? Maybe we'll make the time a little